Okay, we're dealing with a very difficult topic today, and we're dealing with purity in the church. We're going to be dealing with a couple of lives that were taken. I'll do the best I can in teaching this subject. I think it's a very important subject that we need to understand. We've been going through the book of Acts. We'll be in it for a few more weeks. The book of Acts is really our story, and that's the title of this series, is the story of us. It's our story as the church. We realize this is the inauguration of the church age, of a new day, and we are still in that church age. It's the time of the preaching of the gospel, and the attributes of the church from the very beginning continue to be our attributes. There are some changes. There certainly are some changes, but still the nature of the church remains the same. A group of people coming together under the lordship of Christ, united in love, in faith, and in witness, serving to bring honor and glory to Christ. So that's what we have today. Now, we're going to be looking at a time when two lives were taken, and God purified the church. And I'll do the best I can to present it. But the text, we're going to actually back up a little bit and start in chapter 4. This is what we read. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. We usually just call him Barnabas. That was his name. But Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. It's important to realize Barnabas did not grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Cyprus, just right next to Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. It says, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about what it means to lie to the Holy Spirit today. What is he describing? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Now, by the way, that simply tells us that this spontaneous selling of property and giving all the proceeds to the church was not mandated. It was not required. It was something that was spontaneously happening in the people's hearts as they received the Holy Spirit, as they loved one another. And it was in the early days of the church, a great excitement was going on. But he says from this, it wasn't required. It was something you could or could not do. The problem was that Ananias did not give it all, but he pretended he did. He wanted to get the credit without actually giving it all. So was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've been counseling situations where wives have been brought in to dishonest financial dealings that their husbands have done and required the wife to sign something in his presence. And she knew it was wrong, but she felt she had no choice but to go along because her husband insisted on it. And that's what Peter's checking out here. He's asking the question, did you know about this? Because it could be, she said, I knew he was doing it, but he was my husband. I was just trying to respect him and do what he wished. But that's not what she said. She lied right along with her husband. So it was clear they both were in on it. How is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. Yeah, I bet it would. I bet it would. If someone died because they lied about their giving record. I've been a pastor a long time, friends, and I know a lot of people that lie about their giving record. They don't give what they say they give. And here is someone who lied about their giving record. God struck them dead. Everybody got pretty nervous. You wonder how many others had done something like that. And God did not kill them. We'll get to that in a minute. But certainly a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, among the people, by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Last week we mentioned what Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch was. When you came into the city of Jerusalem from the east side, you passed through a city gate. And that city gate, when you went through it, to the next gate was where the temple, the gate into the temple compound, the proper temple compound. Between that city gate and the temple compound was about as far as from here where I stand to the edge of this building, and that was called Solomon's porch because Solomon had raised that, had that land raised when he built the temple originally. So Solomon's porch, and that's where the church gathered. That's where the church, the Christians gathered. Everybody knew the Christians were going there, the followers of Christ. So it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, this was an age where God was inaugurating a new era, the new church age. And just as he did with bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, as he inaugurated the Mosaic covenant, it was accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. And so in this time, it was accompanied by signs and wonders and great miracles that through the apostles. You notice the connection with the apostles and these miracles. The apostles passed away, and the age of miracles in that light has ended. Now, God still does miracles. God's able to do what God has ever done. And we ought to always pray for God to bring healing, or do whatever he can. My wife and I feel like God healed our daughter. She was deathly ill when she was a child, and we believe that God healed her. It doesn't mean, though, that I'm an apostle because God healed me. That's a different matter. And also not on the same level. One of the consistent things you see in Scripture, though, is whenever there is a time of great miracles, there is also a time of great judgments. Every now and then I hear someone say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back in the day of miracles like that? Well, it'd be exciting. I think it would be exciting. But you realize that those were people who were, lives were taken from them because they lied about their giving record. That's pretty stark. That's pretty strong judgment there. So whenever there is great miracles, there's also a great requirement of the people of God to be holy. And it's a time of being honest with God in the hearts of the people. Well, this is still what we're all called to do, to be honest with God. God calls us to holiness. You know, a judgmental mind is a closed mind. It's a narrow mind. And I'm grateful we live in a day where we have sort of loosened up on some things. A few years ago, we took a survey of the church of what people thought we ought to be wearing to church. We still have a few people that wear suits and ties, not many, but we still have a few. And that's fine. We have no problem with that whatsoever. I'm old enough, I kind of like to wear a suit every now and then. It makes me feel like I'm a grown up. But actually, the majority of people said, we don't care. The majority of people in this church said, we don't care. Well, how many of you grew up in a church, though, where you did expect to wear a coat and tie? Anybody? A few? Yeah, well, you're not wearing those today, I noticed. So we've loosened up on some things, haven't we? And most of us here, we don't care if you wear a polo shirt or a T-shirt or a suit. You can wear a suit. Whatever you want to do, that's between you and God. Most of us, somewhere back in our past, have experienced some type of church situation that was a little bit legalistic about some things, and maybe these were rules that were unwritten and unspoken, but you knew they were definitely there. You know, well, this is the age we live in. We live in an age of multiculturalism where things are changing, and things that used to everybody did one way now we're different about them. But just because some things have changed, just because there's a new liberalization in some codes of conduct and dress, does not mean that God's standard of morality has changed any. God's standard of morality, of ethics, is the same. And what was wrong 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago is still wrong today. It may take a different shape, but there's still the ethical requirement of the church to be holy. Now, Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And when he said that, he's actually quoting the Old Testament, or rephrasing, paraphrasing the Old Testament, that all of God's people are called to be holy because God is holy. He did not say, or God did not say, "Okay, I'm holy, but you know, I don't expect much out of you. I expect you can just stumble through whatever it is you have to do, and that'd be okay." That's not what God said. He said, "I'm holy, therefore my people are called to holiness." Several years ago, we have a new constitution in our church and also adopted a church covenant. And the church covenant we adopted was one that it's most common church covenant used in Baptist churches all over the world. We had the same one when I was in Southeast Asia and same one in my church in Texas. So it's a common covenant. But one person complained to me that that covenant was so, the standard was so high. And he said, like, no one can really do that. And so he took it upon himself to write some amendments to that covenant. And he sort of dumbed it down, sort of cut back a little bit lower and said, you know, we'll try not to be so dishonest. We'll try to be a little bit better. And he put the standard much lower. But I said, well, look, that's not the biblical option. The Bible says that as Father says, "I am perfect, so you be perfect." And the standard of behavior is Jesus Christ. That's the standard of behavior. So it says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." Inner holiness precedes outer holiness. The Pharisees, they just wanted to make sure you obeyed outwardly. That was all the Pharisees really were concerned about. They gave up on any change of heart. They just said, just obey what is written outwardly. And Christ came into that setting and he said, no, it's the heart. It's the heart that has to change. So that's what spiritual transformation means, that the heart is willing to be changed and to take on God's type of life. Now, a biblical principle that's important to bring in here is this one. We must die to live. We must die to live. That is a consistent biblical principle. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me." And that is the idea of death, of no longer I, but Christ. He said, "You're like a seed, and a seed must be planted in the ground and lost as an entity, as a seed, in order for it to become, it's fulfilled the plan that God had for it in creating that seed, in order for it to become a plant." And the same way for us, we must put aside our agenda, our wish, and be put in a hole that is dark and forgotten so that life can come to bear through us and in us. And that's always the issue. There's a temptation we all face to come to church and to come to God with our agenda, saying, "This is what I want. I want you to do this." But God said, that's not the way you come to me. You come to me out of need, and I give you grace and forgiveness, but you must come to accept my agenda for you. Come to accept my agenda for you. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We must die in order to live. Judgment also begins in the house of the Lord. That's another biblical principle we see in God's Word, that we think, well, we're a grace-based organization. We are. We are. We can only be here by the grace of God. But yet, when God saves us, he calls us to a higher standard, and his judgment begins with us. His judgment begins with us. And we are not less accountable to him. We are more accountable to him by being Christians, being believers in Christ. And we're also to encourage one another. This is another key concept. We're to encourage one another to love and good works. That's the word in newer translations say spur one another on. The old King James used the word provoke. Provoke to love. Provoke's a hard word. You usually say provoke to anger, but here it says provoke one another to love. So the Bible tells us again and again that God's standard is holiness. We need to aim for that standard in our thoughts and our lives, and it means transformation of our heart and lives. This is what we see repeatedly in the Bible. So it's important to God, right? Should be important to us. So this is what we're looking at today. the purified church. What does it mean to be a purified church? Well, three things. We'll see just all the importance God places on this. Second, we want to look at the ways that God purifies his people and then the effect of a purified witnessing church. First of all, the importance that God places on the purity of his church. This is not something that's sort of optional. It is something that is absolutely central to being the people of God, that we're to be holy. It's said again and again and again in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:14-15, for example, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Read that again. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's really a very big hole in our theology about heaven. I think most people think heaven's just going to be a really nice place. That's what heaven is going to be. But if you read the Bible, you find that human life began in a very nice place, and we messed it up. So what's to prevent us from messing up another paradise? Well, again, it says holiness. No one's going to see the Lord unless there is holiness there in their hearts. And heaven has to be a place where not just really good people go, but holy people go. This is about transformation. The good news is that's exactly what God says he'll do. When he saved us, he began this work of transformation. It says, he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Now, if heaven is not a place where everybody is holy, it's going to be a really bad place. Sooner or later, we will mess it up, be just as bad as earth. And eternity is certainly enough time, right? Somewhere along the way, it would be as bad as it is here. In fact, it would not only be as bad as it is here, it would be worse because you couldn't die to get out of it. You're stuck there, and there's no place you can go, and that is not heaven, friend. That is hell. And heaven cannot become hell. That's why it says no one's going to see God unless they're holy. Holy doesn't mean you're just better than most. It means you're perfect like God. And that's what God is aiming for in your life and in my life. He intends to make us holy. Otherwise, heaven's not going to work. But if everybody has the same character of Jesus Christ, heaven would be a wonderful place. Heaven would be a wonderful place. Can you imagine what it would be like if heaven was like your typical church? You come in there, or your workplace. You come in there, and as soon as you get through the gate, someone greets you and says, hey, great, I'm glad you're here. Come on over, we want to get to know you. And you think, this is a wonderful welcome. But then you find out what they're really doing is they're trying to get you on their side because they don't like some other people in heaven. And they want to make sure you're loyal to them. So they're just trying to get you, and you realize, oh, these are some of the worst people I've ever met. They're just pretending to be nice so I can be on their team because they don't like the other people in heaven. That's human society, right? But heaven can't have anybody like that and be heaven. Heaven has to have the right people there. Well, this is exactly what it means to be holy. It means our motives are not selfish. Our motives are simply the glory of God. That's because God has changed our hearts. So holiness really ought to be a great concern of ours. We're saved by grace, but God has to be changing us. We're always going to need growth in this life. We're always going to be imperfect in some way. But we need to understand that's God's standard, is holiness. It's very important to God. It says you're a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's God's intention. So this issue of holiness is something very important to God. Now, you remember King David, right? David was a great man, no question about it. God used him to write Psalms. God used him to... as king, he did a lot of great things, a great man of faith, but he had one major mess up, one major failure in his life, not just one, but one major one that we know about. That is with Bathsheba. You remember the story. He was in Jerusalem, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Now, they don't explain that to us. What was he doing seeing her bathe, and what was she doing in a place where she could be seen bathing? We don't know. But nevertheless, he saw it, and so he had her brought to the palace, and they had a sexual relationship. She became pregnant and went downhill from there. When he could not cover up his sin, he had her husband killed and then brought her into the palace. And that would seem to be magnanimous, as though David, as king, was now taking the widow of one of his fallen soldiers and bring her into his family. But that wasn't the reality. That was how it appeared, but that was not the reality. It says this in 2 Samuel, the very last part of that 11th chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, that's all of us. We can pretend to be something. We can pretend to be great. But the real issue is, are we pleasing the Lord? There's all of us that have something in our life. Say, God knows this. God knows this in our lives. So he calls us to holiness. Let me ask you, what are some things in your life right now you know you need to get rid of? You know you shouldn't be doing this. Habits of thought, habits of speech, habits of where you're letting your eyes wander, habits of what you're thinking about, habits of responding to circumstances, habits of telling the truth or not telling the truth. All these habits of life, these are things we need to turn over to God and let him work in us in his way. Now, the second thing, though, we want to look at is the ways God purifies his church. There's the speech again. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, this phrase has come up twice in this section where it says lying to the Holy Spirit. One time in this situation, it's usually the accusative, which really has an idea of lying against the Holy Spirit. And that seems to point to him lying to the Holy Spirit in the sense of ignoring what the Holy Spirit had inspired the biblical authors to write, what the Holy Spirit was revealing to the apostles. That is to lie against the written word, to lie against what he'd been taught, to say no. So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. So when we know what is written and we say, no, I'm not going to obey that, we are lying against the Holy Spirit. But then it says also, you have contrived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to man, but to God. And that is actually the genitive, and that has the idea of a more personal response and the witness of the Spirit in his life. He lied against the word, but he also lied about what he knew was wrong. He rejected what the Spirit's witness to his own heart had been. He lied against conscience. Oh, the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit searches everything. The Spirit looks in our hearts. He searches our hearts. That's what the Spirit does. He searches everything. And also, the Word of God judges thoughts and the intents of our hearts. So the Word of God placed in the hands of the Spirit can be a searching thing where he shows our weaknesses. This is what the Spirit does, what the Word of God does. It searches us. It'd be inappropriate for me to go over to your house and see what you're doing with your time, to see what you're reading or to see what you're looking at television. That'd be inappropriate. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But there is a Spirit of God that searches us. And he will not let us go because his intention is to make us holy. And it says that we have also not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. He doesn't merely point out where there are inconsistencies in our life. He does that in order to bring us to a greater Christian experience, that the Spirit exposes our sin and reveals Christ to us, reveals Christ in us, and he wants to reveal Christ through us. That's the work of the Spirit. To reveal Christ to us, reveal Christ in us, and reveal Christ through us to others. So he exposes sin that we might confess it, and then he may reveal himself in our hearts and our lives. That's what the Spirit does. So lying to the Spirit is saying, I'm not going to work with you. I'm going to reject you. Have you ever lied to yourself? You ever lied to yourself? If you're normal, you have. When I was a boy, you know, I tried to get out of something. I'd say something to my mother. I said, well, I was sick. She said, you weren't sick. Yeah, I was. I was sick. No, you weren't. Yeah, I was. I was sick. And no, you weren't sick. And by the time, I knew I was lying. At first, I knew I was lying. Then after a while, I would convince myself I wasn't lying. She just did it because I was sick, and she didn't let me know. I knew I wasn't sick. But I had somehow lied to her enough I began to believe it myself, even though I knew in my heart it wasn't true. That's what it is to lie to God. It's okay for me to do this. Sometimes even in the name of God, people do some ungodly things. But the Spirit exposes our sin, not so that we would be miserable, but so we'd be forgiven and cleansed. You go to a doctor and you have a tumor. What do you want the doctor to tell you? Oh, you look pretty good today. Nice shirt. Well, I'm not going to tell you about this tumor that's going to kill you because, you know, I want to be your friend. You don't expect that of a doctor, do you? Expect the doctor to say, by the way, in spite of the nice shirt, you've got a tumor. It's got to come out. And we need to do some serious operation. And that's what the Spirit does. In love, He says, you've got a problem. Let me show you what it is so that I can remove it. And I can give you my grace and fill that void that's there. And that's what He does. He exposes so that He may fill us. He may fill us with Himself. Now, God convicts in order to cleanse. This is what God really wants. He wants us to repent and to turn to Him. Solomon wrote, I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. And some of you may feel like that's where you are. You're right there. You've got some secret sin. People don't know about it. But if you keep it up, they're going to find out. And you're right there at the brink of utter ruin. And you can back off right now. You can confess it. You can come back and say, God, thank you for your grace. And I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to confess it, forsake it. And I'm going to come back to you. That's the right thing. That's the responsible thing to do. And that's what He wants. He wants us to repent and come back to Him. And God is very patient with us. Thank God He is more patient than we are with one another. He is very patient, and He puts up with this for a long time and wants us to simply come to ourselves to repent and come back to Him. And says if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And then it says if anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. So whatever sin we have, God can forgive that and cleanse us and give us a new life. That's what God does. He is a Redeemer who can redeem fully. No matter how wrong we have been, how sinful we have been, He forgives and cleanses, and He can restore us fully. We have to come to Him, but He can restore us fully, full health. Now, what if we continue in sin, though? What happens then? What does God do? Well, God has endless resources at His disposal to do whatever He wants to do. Sometimes we forget that. If you ever heard anybody pray, God, humble me. Now, that's a very dangerous prayer, by the way. God has endless resources at His disposal to do that. In fact, God calls us to humble ourselves. It's not His job. His job is to convict us, but not to do it. I mean, He can give you cancer. He can let you lose your job. He can let you lose your health. He lets you lose all your investments. He can do that. It's not hard for God to do. He can do all those things to humble you. He prefers you to humble yourself. That's how God wants to work. So God will do what if we continue in sin? Here's what it says. First of all, the sin may be exposed. That's one option God has, just expose the sin. That which was done in silent, that which was done in quiet and behind closed doors, you'll just expose it. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later, but they all appear. It's just later. So He can simply expose it now, and that would lead to repentance. He may also turn us over to Satan. That's what happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Sometimes we need a little harder treatment. I have two brothers. One's in heaven. He was a pastor. And my other brother, he was a businessman. He's a Christian. He's a committed Christian. He has been a deacon in his church, chairman of deacons several times, and has been very faithful in giving to the Lord and supporting the Lord and doing a lot of things. But there was a time in his life when he wasn't like that. Out of college, he got involved in drugs and was convicted and spent 2 years in prison as a convicted drug dealer. Shame for all of us. but he was handed over to Satan to be taught. Satan is not a willing teacher, but God has so arranged it where he can teach. That's a powerful lesson. And my brother came back to Christ in prison. And by the way, he's a multimillionaire today. He's worth more money. I don't even know how much money he's worth. And he's doing fine with his life. He's I was actually Republican of the Year back in 1999, I think. So he's now found his way back into acceptable society. But he had to be handed over to Satan. But see, you see the benefit of that. You're really dealing with something serious. I know some of the people here we talk to, they said, I had that moment in my life where I was just I was beyond the brink of utter ruin. I had fallen over the edge. I'd gone too far, and I had to face some stiff results. But God used those to redeem me and get me back where he needed me. But what about a death? Well, sometimes God makes us sick, that's true, but also God can take our life. This is a very interesting passage. What about death? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. It says this, that is why so many of you are weak. What he was addressing was they had become so unholy in the way they observed the Lord's Supper. They had just thrown away all the issue of holiness, and they were doing it very selfishly, immorally. And so God judged them. God judged them in order to bring them to repentance so he could do what he really wanted to. So that's why many of you are weak and ill. So sometimes he calls sickness, and some have died. Now that original word is sleep. And that word sleep was always used in that context for a Christian's death. So he's not speaking about God took their life and sent them to hell. He's saying God took their life and brought them to heaven sooner than they planned to go. In fact, you read the context, he says, if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. As he wrote those, some would say, oh, we know that's why these people died, because they were leading in this very inappropriate way to observe the Lord's Supper. But he's saying they're not going to be judged with the world because they were true believers. Just like Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, meant he knew the Holy Spirit. He had a relationship with the Holy Spirit, but he had lied to the Holy Spirit whom he knew. And these people fell asleep. That's a Christian's death. And they died, but God took them to heaven. They're not condemned along with the world. So God can take our lives. You realize that. God can take he can take your life. He can take my life. Now, there's a danger, by the way. We need to be careful that we don't assume every time a Christian gets ill, every time a Christian dies, that they had done some terrible sin. That'd be taking it too far. I had a lady in my church several years ago. She kind of did that. Well, she did it a lot. Anytime a Christian was sick, she kind of said, well, they have some sin. You know. When she got sick, she didn't talk about that, you know. And if a Christian died, you know, there must have been something. We don't know what it was. Well, that's inappropriate. That's taking it way too far. The principle is simply here that God, as God, has that right, has that authority, has that ability. God can do it. But it doesn't mean every time a young person dies, there is some sin in their life. In fact, Isaiah 57, 1 through 2 is a great passage to remember. It says this, that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Young men die to be spared from evil. And only God knows what evil there is there for them. So we leave it with God. But simply say it, God has that ability. It doesn't mean you go to hell. It means you go to heaven much sooner than you planned to go. And that's God's power. But his intention is always that we may be holy. That's God's desire, that we would just say, Lord, I want your way in my life. I need to die in order for you to live. Now, very quickly, the effect of a purified church, powerful witness. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. They respected a purified church. And more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. They had an effective witness. And then we come to the end. This is a verse I didn't read earlier. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. The gospel began spreading outside of Jerusalem because the people got holy. Now, what do you do with a Christian in church, your brother and sister, our brother and sister, who just continues to be weak? Well, Romans 14 says he's our weaker brother, our weaker sister. We're just supposed to let the Lord deal with him and love him if he'll admit his weakness. That's all that's required. We'll love him as best we can, but we need to just give that person to the Lord. The real issue, what we're dealing with here, is whether or not we're going to live the Christ life or going to live merely as a human being. Let me introduce someone, General Lew Wallace. General Lew Wallace was an American general in the war between the states, or the Civil War. Now, I have to admit, you know, they really, they knew how to grow facial hair in that day, in that age, didn't they? That'd be great to see our fighting men and women, well, not the women, but our fighting men rediscover the beards like that. Man, that looks cool. But the American Civil War, it's incredible the death toll in the American Civil War. 2% of Americans died during the American Civil War, 1860 to 1865. 5% were wounded. 5% of the population were wounded in battle. It was the first war using rifles. You could actually musket. You sort of threw a ball out there somewhere and hoped to hit something. A rifle you could actually aim. Also, other exploding bombs were used. It was a devastating, deadly war. Following that, it was just incredible. The lives that were changed, and he was one of those, very skeptical about things. He was not religious, didn't grow up in a religious family, wasn't religious, but he did grow up in church. It was that age. He was always intrigued by the story of the wise men, and he began in his mind writing a novel about one of the wise men who followed the life of Christ, and it sort of became popular to talk about that, and he got into a public debate with the leading atheist in America that day and that age, Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll's father had been a pastor, but Ingersoll was not a man of faith. Instead, became an atheist and was speaking. This is the 1800s, speaking about atheism, and in a public debate, Ingersoll beat Lew Wallace. Lew Wallace realized he didn't know what he was talking about, and he came out of that public disaster, embarrassed, ashamed. He said, I got to figure this thing out. I'm going to study about the life of Christ and not going to go unprepared with something like that again. In the process, he became a believer, and God changed his life. Well, after that, he wrote a novel. He wrote a memorable novel. He changed what he was going to write and wrote it about a Jewish prince who witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Called it Ben-Hur. You may have seen the movie or heard about it. It shows how lost our Western civilization are. We've remade many movies, did not need to be remade. We remade the Schwarzenegger movie on Total Recall. That's something the world had to see twice. In the first part of the 20th century, Ben-Hur was made twice, a silent picture, and then in the 50s as a epic, still a great movie in my opinion. But still, the novel itself was the most widely read novel of the English-speaking world in the entire 19th century. Very popular. But he simply told the story of someone looking at Christ and seeing the life, the death, the resurrection. What would that do to someone? And how it changed him. On his tombstone, the epitaph is the words from the novel. It was spoken by this third, fourth wise man who looked for Christ and who followed him. And here are the words about the change that made in his life. He said, I would not give 1 hour of life as a soul, that is, as a believer in Christ, for 1,000 years of life as a man. That's what we're looking at here. These are people that had experienced life in the spiritual realm, had experienced life with Christ. Instead, they traded it for life as a man, as human beings. And God said, I'm not going to let you make that trade. I'm going to take you now. No telling what else they'd get involved in or how many other people they'd hurt. I'm taking you now. So for us, how are you living? As just another human being? Are you living as someone who has real spiritual life? Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Pray that you'd show us how we need to confess our sins, how we need to simply give our lives to you. Work with us, Lord. We're weak. We have so many weaknesses. We thank you for your patience with us. Let us grow. Let us love you. Let us aim for the command of your scripture to be perfect. We thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.